Well, I hope you were paying attention to the kids' talk, because the passage that we are going to look at today does talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And so you would have seen the picture of it up there. What may surprise you is that it was actually, that was to scale, but it was actually quite small. It was 130 centimetres long, maybe, 80 centimetres high and 80 centimetres wide, and obviously covered in gold with those two angels on the top of it. And the lid, the golden lid of the ark, was called the mercy seat. Inside the ark were the two stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on, that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. The ark really came to represent the presence of God. Now God, although not limited to time or place, used the ark to symbolize his presence and power. God told Moses that he would speak to him from between the two angels on the top of the ark. And the ark was often carried ahead of the people of Israel, symbolizing God's presence and his leading of his people as he miraculously parted the river or brought the walls of Jericho down or defeated the enemies of Israel. To understand that the ark represented the presence and power of the Lord God helps us to understand what it meant for it to be lost, what it did to the Philistines who held onto it, and then what it meant to regain it. How different people treated the ark represents how they treated God himself. So last week we followed the story of 1 Samuel to the point where the Philistines actually took the ark. They captured it. In the section we'll study today, we'll read about what happened to the ark of the Lord while it was in the possession of the Philistines. Now the implications of this passage are very important. So please follow carefully as I read the entire passage so that you can really understand what happened, and then I'll explain and highlight a few key points, and then we'll move on and spend most of our time looking at those implications. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5, it's on page 228 in the church Bibles. And we'll read chapters 5, 6, and the first few verses of chapter 7. So quite a long passage. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, all along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have the charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So, the episode of the ark in the temple of Dagon really demonstrates God's complete mastery over this Philistine god. Around this time, the Philistines enjoyed cutting off the heads and the hands of the kings and military leaders that they'd defeated to parade their victory. This is what David did years later when he cut off the head of Goliath. And it remains today a very strong, gory symbol of a warrior's victory. The Philistines then began to suffer from tumors. It's not clear what type of disease this was, but it was painful. The epidemic caused fear and panic, and many died. it appears that a mouse plague afflicted them at the same time. When they decide to return the ark, the Philistines create a guilt offering to pay for their sins. Out of gold, they form five images of the tumours and five images of the mice that have afflicted them. This corresponds to the five lords of the Philistines and indicates that they were united in accepting and paying for their guilt. As the golden tumours and golden mice leave the region with the ark, they're hoping that the real tumours and the real mice will also leave the region too. They build a new cart to carry the ark, using cows that have never pulled a cart, demonstrating great respect for the ark. This cart and these cows are set apart, sanctified, for this one holy purpose of transporting the ark back to Israel. And yet they leave themselves a way out. They lay out a test to see whether it truly was God that had done all of this to them, or whether it was just a coincidence. They will only consider God's involvement to be proven if the cart makes it to Beth Shemesh. This depends on two milk cows that have never been used on a cart before. They've lost their calves and they want to find their calves again. And they're pulling a cart without a driver for roughly 12 kilometres from Ekron to Beth Shemesh. But the cows pull the cart directly along the road all the way there. And then 70 men at Beth Shemesh are struck down by God soon after it arrived there. God demonstrated that he was not pleased with how they treated the ark. His punishment was swift and severe, so severe that the people of Beth Shemesh cry out, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" And then they too, like the Philistines, send the ark on to the next town. So God allowed the ark to be captured. He tortured the Philistines. He struck down 70 men at Beth Shemesh. Why did he do all this? What's this all about? This passage is about God's holiness and about God's wrath. God's holiness is the way in which he is totally separate to and different from everything else. Remember that everything that's not God was made by God. More than that, the theologian Wayne Grudem wrote, "God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honour." God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honour. And God's devotion to seek his own honour means that when he is dishonoured and sinned against, he becomes angry, that is his wrath, and it means that he must act. The Israelites thought they would compel God to defeat their enemies by dragging his ark in with their army. In a previous battle, the Lord had caused them to be defeated, so they tried to domesticate God, control him to win the next battle. And then in his righteous wrath, God punished them. The Philistines also tried to domesticate God. They treated the ark like a lower deity, a conquered deity of their own god Dagon. So God poured out his wrath on the Philistines, destroying Dagon, spreading an epidemic of painful and fatal tumours, sending a plague of mice. And then later, the 70 men of Beth Shemesh treated God's holy ark with irreverence. They approached the Holy One of Israel in an unholy way, and they were struck down dead. Now, these aren't the first, and they're not the last examples of God using his supernatural power to unleash really harsh punishments on those who disrespect his honour. Years before, the sons of Aaron the priest, Nadab and Abihu, didn't follow God's instructions on the fire to be used for the offering, and God consumed them with fire. Leviticus 10 verse 3 records that immediately after that, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." Years after the events of today's passage, when King David goes to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, a man named Uzzah grabbed onto the ark because it was falling from the cart, and he was also struck dead by God. But this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. Ananias and his wife Sapphira lied to the Apostle Peter about how much money they'd received when they sold a piece of property. They wanted everyone to think that they'd given the entire amount to the church, because other people were doing that, but they hadn't. Peter told them that they had lied not just to men but to God, and they had tested the Spirit of God, and they both dropped dead for their sin. God is holy, He is separated from sin, and he is devoted to seeking his own honor. So these extreme examples beg another question. If God can be so angered by sin that he kills people instantly, why doesn't he do this all the time? Why aren't people dropping dead in our churches right now? I'd like to give three answers to that, why it's not happening now. Number one is that the Lord is God. He can and will do what he wants, when he wants, and for his own reasons. And he's always good, always just, and always holy. Number two is that these incidents usually occurred at special times in the history of God's people, and they serve as examples for us. There are enough examples that we can see that God is holy and that he will act in his wrath against sin. It remains for us to learn from the examples and to respond correctly. And thirdly, God is patient and slow to anger. His patience is intended to allow time for people to see their error and turn back to him in repentance. In Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul explains, writing, "Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And so God only very rarely responds in his wrath to sin by striking people dead. He only chose to act that way a few times. He did so providing examples to us. And his delay in acting shows his patience, allowing time for people to repent. The men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Are you able? Ask yourself with me, am I able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? I read from Romans that people are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This day of wrath or day of judgment will come to every person who will ever live. Every human being has failed to honour God as holy as they ought to do. Everyone has sinned, and so everyone deserves God's righteous judgment for sin, which is the punishment of eternal torment. In short, on the day that you die, your biggest eternal problem is God himself. On the day that you die, your biggest eternal problem is God himself. There is both now a wrong and a right way to respond to that situation. The wrong way is to try and treat God and his holiness like the hot potato that the ark became. Many people do this. They think they'll deal with God later on in life and throw the problem to their future self. Or they'll just try and convince themselves that God doesn't exist and there is no problem. Or some just change God with their theology, the words that they use to describe who God is. They'll try and domesticate him all over again. God is love and he would never punish me forever. In the end, love wins. None of these methods of trying to dodge God actually work. There is only one way to appease God's wrath towards your sin. There's only one propitiation. That's what the word propitiation means, appeasing the wrath of God. Now, the amazing thing is that God has provided the propitiation for us himself. God is both our biggest eternal problem and our only eternal solution. God is both our biggest eternal problem and our only eternal solution. As well as being holy and wrathful, God is loving, merciful, patient, and he's loving, merciful, and patient beyond our wildest imaginations. God's love doesn't cancel out his holiness and his wrath. In fact, his holiness and his wrath demonstrate how impossible and how immense his love really is. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God defined love by sending his only Son, Jesus Christ, to take on himself God's complete wrath for all our sins. God appeased himself in his own Son for us. And this is available to anyone who believes in Jesus and follows him. Anyone. But most of you are believers already, and what I've just described already applies to you. And you may then think that the lessons about God's holiness and wrath in 1 Samuel 5 to 7 don't otherwise apply to you or to me. But they do. The 70 men at Beth Shemesh were God's people. At least some of them would have participated in the sacrifice and the celebrations at the return of the ark. Ananias and Sapphira were members of the church in Jerusalem. Being a Christian does not allow you to ignore the holiness of God or to treat God with irreverence or disrespect. I'd like to turn over to the New Testament now, to the end of Hebrews chapter 12. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's page 1009. Hebrews 12. I'd just like to read verses 25 and then 28 and 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice... I'll skip to 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We're commanded here to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe for two reasons. We're grateful because we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And two, our God is a consuming fire. So reverence and awe are proper responses to our gratitude that Jesus not only took the punishment for our sins, but he's brought us into his kingdom. And reverence and awe is the only right attitude when we're offering worship to a God that is a holy, consuming fire. But reverence and awe are not words that we use a lot. So what do they mean? What do they really mean? Reverence is the deepest of respect. Reverence is what you see at an Anzac Day dawn service or a funeral or the coronation of the Queen. These are examples of reverence for human things. They're nothing compared to what the Lord God deserves. John's vision of heaven in the book of Revelation shows true reverence. The 24 elders continuously fall down before God seated on the throne, and they cast their crowns before him to honour him and glorify him. That's reverence. Awe is a feeling of reverence, but mixed with fear or wonder when you're just overcome by majesty and power. So awe might be inspired by the beauty of nature, a great work of art, or you might witness the violent destruction of a bushfire or a Category 5 cyclone, something amazing. Again, the awe that we can experience at God's creation is nothing compared to the awe that we should have for the majesty and the power of the Creator God himself. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord in a vision, just in a vision, he was in such awe that he thought he would die. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So let us not try to tame or domesticate God. Instead, let us offer to our God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. I do want to make it clear that, though, that as believers, our reverence and awe towards God is not based on a fear of rejection or eternal punishment. We should not be afraid that he will cast us out. If you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you can rest fully assured that he has already brought you into his unshakable kingdom. I'd like to read a few lines from R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. "Our peace with God is not fragile, it is stable. When we sin, God is displeased, and he will move to correct us and convict us of our sin. But he does not go to war against us. His bow is no longer bent, and the arrows of his wrath are no longer aimed at our hearts. He does not rattle his sword every time we break the treaty." In closing, then, I'd like to read from 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Let's pray. Father, you are holy and righteous. May your name be honoured and hallowed. Thank you that in your love you sent your Son to bear your anger for our sin. Teach us to meditate on your holiness and to hate sin like you hate sin. Teach us to hate the sin in our own lives and to put it to death by the power of your Spirit. Help us each to approach and worship you with an ever-increasing reverence and awe. And show us, please, what this means. Amen.